Would and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. We'll continue to draw from the Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Our text this morning is verses 43 to 48. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. But as we did last week, I'm going to read the first 16 verses of the chapter as well, because we need to always be reminded that the Lord's exhortations to obedience in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount are based on us coming to Him in humility, recognizing our spiritual bankruptcy, being those people who need His work in our lives. And that's what we see in the Beatitudes in the first part of the sermon. So I'll read verses 1 to 16, and then we will read 43 to 48. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So there's the foundation. Unless we mourn over our sin, unless we hunger and thirst for righteousness, we will attempt to obey Christ, if at all, we will attempt to do so in our own strength. We must come to Him as those who are bankrupt, those who need His grace, those who are sinners, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And His promise is that those who do will be satisfied because His righteousness will be imputed to us and His Spirit will come and live in us. And then, as He says, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven," He then goes on to talk about what it means to live in such a way that people see your good works. And that's what we've been talking about. This morning I'd like to look at verses 43 to 48, so just turn to that paragraph if you would, and let's continue on. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun shine on the evil, rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." This is the word of the Lord to us. Let's ask Him to help us understand it and to apply it to our own lives. Please join me in prayer. Our Father, we come to You this morning recognizing that Your word holds forth a standard that only Your Son has ever met, and that each one of us here falls short, and that we are guilty before You. We come to You resting not on our own righteousness, which Your word tells us is like filthy rags, but resting on the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, and asking, Father, that Your Spirit would fill us to understand and to practice the things that He says, in His power, not in our own, that He might be glorified. And so, Father, we ask You to help us this morning. We ask You to change us for Jesus' sake and for our good. Amen. Amen. As we return to the Sermon on the Mount this morning, we're faced with one of the most difficult and challenging injunctions found anywhere in Scripture. Our Lord's command, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, is one of the hardest to accept teachings of God's Word and is even more difficult than it is to accept. In a sense, it's the capstone of a series of commands given by our Lord in Matthew 5. We looked at some of those last week. As He is expounding here and He's explaining the true meaning and spiritual intent of God's law. We might ask ourselves this morning, why would we want to spend time studying this sermon, and in particular this paragraph, if it contains so much that we find hard to swallow and even harder to live out? In some ways, this sermon serves to both discourage and encourage us at the same time. It discourages us because it shows us how far short of what we ought to be as Christians we really are. And if it doesn't discourage you for that, then you've really never paid attention to what's written here. On the other hand, at the same time, it ought to encourage us because it reveals the great heights to which we are called as we follow the Lord Jesus. Heights that, though they are difficult, indeed humanly impossible to attain, are possible for those who are led by the Spirit of God. Now, we don't expect to reach them perfectly in this life, but we ought to be aiming at them. We ought to be expecting God to be working in us that which is pleasing in His sight, increasingly making us like the Lord Jesus, so that these things are increasingly there in our lives. That's our hope. That ought to be our goal. We know that that is the promise of the Lord. We know that, for example, Romans 8:29, of many passages in Scripture, teaches that. Romans 8:29, for those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. One day, if you are a follower of Jesus today, one day you and I will be conformed to His image. One day we will be like Him. One day we will never sin again. Don't you look forward to that? That's our hope. And so we ought to be cooperating with that. We ought to be trusting God to work that in us, knowing that one day His purposes in our lives will be accomplished. So it's good for us to study this sermon because it reminds us of the high calling which is ours as Christians. It encourages us to press on. It humbles us by revealing our shortcomings and sin. And yet, because we know the destiny that awaits us, we press on, putting no confidence in ourselves, but full confidence in the Holy Spirit. In short, because this is the Word of God, the Holy Spirit uses it to transform us and make us like Jesus. And so we ought to be glad to read and study and hear this challenging Word. But that also points us to the other important reason for studying this Sermon on the Mount and the commands of the Lord Jesus, and that is the desperate condition of our world today. Our world is in miserable shape. People continue to stumble in the darkness of sin and human pride. Society grows more godless every day. The judgment of God is hanging over our world by a thread. And if we who have experienced the salvation won by the Lord Jesus Christ at Calvary have any compassion at all, we should be intensely burdened for the people around us, for family members, for friends, for neighbors, for colleagues at work, and even for strangers that we just pass on the street. People desperately need Jesus Christ. They are lost without Him. And so we study this sermon, cooperating with the Spirit of God, because we see the great need that the world has to know Jesus, and the great need the world has to see Jesus in us. And so this morning, as we look at this passage that focuses on loving your enemies, we see that it teaches us that we demonstrate the reality of our claim to follow Christ. We demonstrate the reality of Christ Himself by costly love that includes even our enemies. Challenging, challenging passage. Let's think about it together for a few moments. The first truth that I want to draw out of these verses from 43 to 48 is found in verse 43, and it is that God's law teaches us that the measure of our love for others is to be our love for ourselves. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." The reality is, we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, because the Lord Jesus here is referring to Leviticus 19, verse 18, which reads, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Now, the Lord Jesus is quoting the common understanding of the people. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.'" But the words "and hate your enemy" are not found anywhere in the Old Testament Scriptures or the New Testament Scriptures, other than here where they're referred to as something that is in error. God's clear desire for His people, beginning with the children of Israel, continuing with the Church of Jesus Christ, is that we, His people, are to love those around us, our neighbors. Well, we need to just dig into this a little bit. What does the word love mean? What does it mean to love people? Love can be defined in many ways. And there are many different kinds of love. The love of a parent for his child, or of a child for his parent. The love of a husband and wife for one another. The love of a friend for a friend. The love of a man or a woman for God. And then there's that love that outdoes them all. The love of God for human race, the human race. And of course, that love is measured by God's love for His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John 17, 33, or 23 rather, says that He loves us in the same way that He loves Christ. That's such an amazing thing. But there's the standard of all loves, the love of the Father for the Son. Now, all of these kinds of loves differ in some way, but they all share the same essential meaning, that of desire for the best for the object loved, and a desire for that love to be returned in an appropriate manner. Love is practical. It acts for the good of its object. It acts for the good of the person loved. But love is more than action. We've often heard, you know, this New Testament love, doesn't matter what you feel about the person, you act in love for them. Well, that's only a half-truth. Certainly it is acting in love, but it is also a feeling of compassion and concern and even desire. It's never mere sentiment, but I don't believe we can accurately say that love is cold, detached action, divorced from feeling either. Perhaps New Testament love, the love of God, the love that we are to have for one another, is best described by 1 Corinthians 13, which was read earlier this morning, or the Lord's words in John 15 and verse 13, where the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." Love is costly to the one who loves. And without this aspect of sacrifice, it's not love. So love is acting for the benefit and the blessing of one for whom we yearn and desire God's best. And it acts sacrificially. It's costly. But love, by definition, requires an object. It is other-oriented. So the object of love is the neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Who is our neighbor? Someone once asked Jesus that question. The word means the man at your elbow, the man next to you. It includes your friends and relatives, but it goes far beyond that. The same passage in Leviticus teaches us the same love is to be shown toward the foreigner as well. We read Leviticus 19:18. In Leviticus 19, verse 34, the command is repeated, but in a slightly different context. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So right away, we understand that loving your neighbor as yourself is not confined to your own group, but also to the outsider, the stranger, the foreigner. And so there's no room for the narrow-minded viewpoint that many in Israel had in our Lord's day. In Luke 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, our Lord makes clear that our neighbor is anyone God places in our path. Anyone whose needs we can help meet. In fact, when Jesus told that parable, his question is, in essence was not who is our neighbor. That's the question that the man asked Jesus because he was trying to justify himself for not loving everybody. After all, we can't love the riffraff and the foreigners and those people who just are displeasing and offensive to us. But Jesus asked not the question who is our neighbor, but who proved to be a neighbor. And so there's the issue for us. We're to love our neighbors by being neighbors to those around us. And we are to love with that costly love which God loves, with which God loves, the love demonstrated at the cross. And there's a standard of that love, and that standard for our neighbor is to be our love for ourselves. In other words, the attitude of concern and desire for our own well-being that we all have by nature is to be extended to those around us. Have you ever felt or been tempted to feel, well, this is a bad situation, but I think I'm going to be okay. Too bad for those guys. Whereas we should be thinking, I think I'm going to be okay, but what about those guys? In other words, our attitude should be, the standard of love I have for myself should be then focused on others. Now we note the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, which Jesus is correcting, it omits that standard. Love your neighbors, yes, okay, we can go along with that, but hate your enemies. But God's original intent in His command is to hold us accountable to a standard. And it's a standard we live with every day. There's no question that as human beings, our first concern by nature is always ourselves. Well, how is this going to affect me? That should be the minimum measure of our love for others. How would I feel if I was in his or her shoes? That's what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So God commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, do we take that command? Do we take God seriously? The standard of, or the measure of our love for others is to be our love for ourselves. Now, we can contrast that with what we see around us in the world. And that's our second truth. The world's love for others is based on the principle of reward and revenge. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the Pharisees taught this, and they were typical of natural religion, basically the religion that we all have by nature, that selfish and proud attempt to approach God on our own terms, believing that we can earn His approval, even putting Him in our debt by our efforts. That's how the average person thinks. That's natural. You go out and ask people on the street, how do you get to heaven? And the answer for the majority of people, unless they've understood the gospel, is simply by being good, by working hard, by being good enough, by putting God in our debt, by earning His approval. And it's so easy for us to fall into that lifestyle and that attitude, even as Christians. The root of the Pharisees' perversion of God's law was a calculating attitude. They taught, love your neighbor, yes, God clearly commands that, and hate your enemy, do enough to get into heaven. And basically their attitude was this kind of calculating, well, what's the minimum I have to do, and how much can I get away with and still be innocent? In other words, I don't want God's punishment. I want to get into heaven, but I want to just make it because I want to enjoy doing my own thing as much as I can. Do you find yourself tempted to think that way? The main issue here is, who is my neighbor? Who does God hold me accountable to love? The more narrowly we define neighbor, the easier it is to feel our duty is done. Well, if neighbor is just the people I like, just the people who are kind of like me, who think like I do, who don't smell funny, or wear different kind of clothing, or speak a different language, or have a different socioeconomic level, well, it's easier to love them if they're like me. But the more different they are, the more they're from a different group, or the more they don't meet my standards, the harder it is to love them. So if they're not my neighbor, it's okay. I don't have to love them. I only have to love my neighbor. That was the thinking of the Pharisees. The neighbor would be seen as our relatives and maybe our friends. Certainly for them, the maximum extent was to other Israelites, people who thought like they did. It was kind of an us and them attitude. Isn't that easy for us to fall into? Isn't that sort of the natural way we are? And of course, for the Pharisees, there's a corollary to that. If I am to love my neighbor and him only, then by implication, it is my right and even my duty to withhold love from those outside the sphere of my neighborhood, those who aren't my neighbor. In fact, they went so far as to argue that it was their duty to hate those outside, reasoning that if they weren't neighbors, they must be enemies. But these words, and hate your enemy, are found nowhere in the Old Testament. Now we might, if you're thinking here with me, if you're tracking along with me, if you're familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, you might ask the question, well, what about God's command to Israel to destroy other nations like the Canaanites? What about the imprecatory Psalms where the psalmist calls down God's punishment on people? What about the command for society to punish lawbreakers? Well, what we have to differentiate here is between private relationships and the judicial responsibilities of society. God used Israel as a nation with clear instructions to them to execute judgment on cultures that were grossly blatant in their sin. He also today calls on human governments, police forces, judicial systems, to punish wrongdoers. But he never gives individuals the right to take the law into their own hands. Now we think about the psalmist sometimes calling down curses, but we need to remember that the psalmist represented Israel and the curses were called upon God's enemies. And only were they his enemies as he was doing the will of God. But in terms of individuals and us responding to our own personal enemies, this does not apply. Hate your enemies. All of us must be aware of the temptation to fall into this mindset, which is a distortion of God's law, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. It's based on the principle of reward and revenge. Love for neighbors is relatively easy. Why? Well, we expect to get the same thing back from them, don't we? We love them because we expect to be rewarded. Or perhaps we reward them for love that they've already shown us. Isn't that sort of the way we operate? Sometimes you see that. Somebody gives you a gift. What do you immediately think about doing? Okay, now what can I get them? Right? Yeah, we all think that way, don't we? And it's kind of a natural thing. But when we take that and apply it to God's law, it distorts it. And so we think, okay, love your neighbors, hate your enemies. But the hate your enemies is just the same principle of reward and revenge, but applied negatively. My enemies hate me, so I'll hate them in return. Or worse, I'll hate them in advance. The whole idea of love from this perspective is very calculating, which isn't really love, is it? Love counts the cost in the sense of saying, the cost is great, but I love so much that I'm going to go beyond it. It's not, well, what's the minimum I have to do to get by? That kind of love that's calculating is consistent with the self-righteous religion that believes it can earn God's approval by its own efforts. And the cause is a failure to recognize God's exalted holiness and our own sinfulness, which is why we need to read the Beatitudes before we start looking at the commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. And so when we suppress the truth and refuse His grace, we in turn refuse to extend grace to others. If we understand that God loves us, even though we are sinners, our response ought to be to love even our enemies who are sinners. And so that leads us to our third point. Jesus calls us to follow God's example by loving our neighbors even when they are our enemies. In verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's the distortion of God's law. But beginning at verse 44, as he has done several times in this sermon, he gives the true understanding and shows how it points to himself. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Jesus' explanation of God's law is authoritative for us. He is different from every other religious teacher. But I say to you, he says, if you are a Christian this morning, then you have no need to discuss whether to obey the Lord, only to understand how. The definition of a Christian is one who says, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is the authority in my life. And so, because he claims authority equal to God by explaining the law of God authoritatively, our part is merely to say, help me to understand, Lord, and I will obey. If we say, well, okay, help me to understand, and then I'll decide whether to obey, we need to question whether we're Christians. Because the essence of being a Christian is saying, Jesus, you're my Lord. As my Lord, you've become my Savior. I owe you everything. I owe you my life. I delight to do your will. I delight to bow before you. I acknowledge you as Lord. Remember that Christians in the first century died rather than say Caesar is Lord. Because for them, only Jesus is Lord. And that's the essence of being a Christian. We trust him enough that we surrender to him gladly. And so he says, but I say to you, I can't understand people who profess to be Christians but respond to Jesus not with eager obedience but with grumbling and grudging, grit your teeth, well, if I have to, kind of obedience. He expects us to take him seriously when he says, but I say to you. He says elsewhere, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? In Luke 6. So Jesus' explanation of God's law is authoritative for us. He calls us to follow God's example by loving our neighbors even when they are our enemies. So secondly, his explanation of God's law doesn't lower the standard, but raises it. Love your neighbor as yourself and hate your enemy? No. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. There are some manuscripts, you may note some of your Bibles in the margin, say that some manuscripts add, bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Probably somebody was aware of what was written in Luke chapter 6, and they added the words that Jesus spoke there, possibly on the same occasion, probably a different occasion. Like any itinerant preacher, he preached the same teaching in more than one place, so there would be very great similarities, but not identical. But in Luke 6, 27 and 28, he says, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you. He gives some very practical ways of loving our enemies. Is there anybody here this morning that doesn't have enemies? You see, your enemy isn't necessarily someone you dislike or someone you're against. An enemy is someone who has done something against you. Someone who is against you. Someone who has hurt you. Most of us have enemies. They may or may not consciously be against us, although usually that's the essence of being an enemy in some way. How do you respond to these kind of people? Doesn't mean we condone what is wrong, but we are still called to love them. Now, love doesn't mean like. You may not like someone because of aspects of his personality or his treatment of you. But loving them means treating them as if you like them and genuinely desiring the best for them. Enemy means one who is hostile toward you. That's the opposite of love. But again, as we love our enemies, it doesn't mean pretending, on the other hand, that their sin is okay. It's a hard balance, isn't it? Sometimes we think, okay, they're sinning, so I'm just going to rebuke them for their sin. Well, often their sin and our rebuke just becomes an expression of hating them, not loving them. On the other hand, loving them doesn't mean we just let them continue in their sin without saying anything. Jesus corrected his enemies, but he did not hate them. He did not call curses down on them, and he didn't defend themselves when they attacked him. So just because your neighbor, the man in your path, the person you rub shoulders with, someone at work, someone that lives next door, someone at school is hostile toward you and does wrong to you and opposes you, is no excuse to hate them. And so our Lord Jesus gives us a practical example of expressing costly love. And that example is prayer. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now, if we include the words from Luke 6, which is spoken in a similar context, probably a different occasion, we have three examples. Now, even if those weren't spoken here, they're true. Thus, our response of love by word is to bless those who curse us. Our response of love by action is to do good to those who hate us. And in relation to God, our response of love is to pray for those who persecute us. That's not easy, is it? Jesus never said it would be easy. But he is asking us to do what he did. John Stott writes, and this is so well put, I'm going to read this quotation. Jesus seems to have prayed for his tormentors actually while the iron spikes were being driven through his hands and feet. Indeed, the imperfect tense suggests that he kept praying, kept repeating his entreaty, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." If the cruel torture of crucifixion could not silence our Lord's prayer for his enemies, what pain, pride, prejudice, or sloth could justify the silencing of ours? In other words, we are called to follow the example of our Savior, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And perhaps nowhere else is the supernatural reality of the Christian faith demonstrated more clearly than a response of love to our enemies. Jesus points to God himself as our model in carrying out this law of love. He says in verse 45, "For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." And if we love like God loves, we will be sons of our Father who is in heaven. Loving our enemies is to be characteristic of God's sons. Now, I want you to understand here that this includes the ladies among us. The word son refers especially to character. Child would refer more to family relationship, but he refers to us as sons. Just like in the Beatitudes, if you just look back over in chapter 5 and verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." In other words, making peace amongst people who are at war is a characteristic of God. And a son of God is one who is like his father. Very much a Middle Eastern expression. I remember being in Morocco and there would be expressions like "son of the road," meaning someone who had the characteristic of always being on the road, always traveling. And so we will be sons of our Heavenly Father when we love our enemies. God's love to all men is expressed in His gifts of creation. What we call common grace is His blessings to all people, whether they are believers or not. God loves all people, not in the same way. Some He chooses to save, but all He chooses to bless with temporal blessings. Note whose son it is that shines on the world. God is the Creator. Everything in this world belongs to Him. God causes it to shine. He sends the rain. In other words, He blesses people. He's a God of mercy and compassion, even to those who hate Him. If we understood the magnitude of God's goodness and of mankind's sin and rebellion against that goodness, we would be far more amazed than we are at God's love to all people, and especially His love to the impenitent. And of course, we would be amazed at His love to us, because apart from His grace, we're no different from anybody else. Jesus' promise regarding obedience to God's law is growth in godliness. Look at verse 45. He says, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Do this, love your enemies, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." Our response of loving even our enemies gives one of the clearest demonstrations of that family likeness. But there may be even more than that here. The word "so that" mean in order that, they show purpose. But the word "be" here, "so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven," could be rendered "become." And the idea is that as we choose to love those who are hostile to us, we demonstrate the character of God in our lives, and we prove that we are His sons, and we grow in grace, becoming more Son-like, more Christ-like. Now, this is not saying that we earn our salvation by loving, but it does seem to say that our sanctification takes place as we respond in obedience by loving our enemies. We become more like the Son of God. So this is both a declaration of our great privilege of revealing to the world what God is like, and a promise that as we cooperate with God by choosing to love, He gives us the desire of our heart and continues working to transform us more and more into the likeness of His Son. Again, there's no works righteousness here. We're not earning salvation. But there is an encouragement to cooperate with God's purpose of making us holy. And so we can see, and this perhaps ties in a little bit with our evening series that we've just completed on suffering, that God allows us to suffer at the hands of other people so that we can respond like Christ does by loving them, and so we are transformed to become like Christ. So we should be thanking God even for our enemies. We should be thanking God for our suffering. We should be thanking God for unjust treatment and persecution. And we should be responding to those who do that to us with love, knowing that God is then transforming us to be like Christ. Someone once said, "Thank God for the fire and the hammer and the anvil, those tools with which He shapes His saints." We follow the path of Christ. Furthermore, God, or the Lord Jesus, expects us to be special people, calling on us to aim high and do more than others. Reading in verses 46 to 48, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect." The Lord's final words in this paragraph provide both conviction and courage. Our great calling this morning, if you are a follower of Jesus, God's calling for you is to be different from the world. God calls us to do more than others. No Christian should ever be satisfied just to get by, just to get into heaven, just to be holy enough to be saved. We should be desiring to become like Jesus. After all, we follow the one of whom it is said, When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to Him through the death of His Son. Talk about loving your enemies. God's words, or Jesus' words here, call us to account, and they convict us when we fall short. They remind us that our own righteousness is but filthy rags in God's sight. And they drive us to Christ, who must become our righteousness through faith, or we perish. If you hear these words of Jesus, love your enemies, and you recognize that you aren't perfect, that you don't meet God's standard, then recognize that Jesus continues to invite you to come to Him for salvation by repenting of your rebellion against God and of your sinful heart, and by casting yourself on His mercy and on that alone. This morning, I am not preaching this to you so that you will go out and try harder to do this in order to be saved. You will never be saved doing that. Rather, I'm inviting you to put no trust in your efforts, to recognize that they fall short, to trust in Christ alone, and know that God, when you trust in Jesus, will reckon Jesus as your perfect righteousness, and you will be saved. Yet, all of us need to know also that Jesus' words point us toward the reward awaiting those who trust in Him and who by faith trust God to help them love even their enemies. By faith, we trust God to help us do the impossible. His words remind us here that our name for God, if we are Christians, has changed. It is now Father. He calls us to be perfect as our Father is perfect. He is perfect in love. And if we're trusting in Christ, His righteousness cloaks us, and we are perfect in God's sight, and we can call Him Father. But let us remember that we who believe in Christ are the objects of God's love. And if we have committed ourselves to Christ, then we are both the objects of God's general love to all mankind, but that also that special Father love that He has for those who are His children, those who are increasingly demonstrating that they are His sons, those who share His character and partake of His nature. And that truth that He loves us empowers us in faith, trusting Him for grace, to love as He loved. Because God is the Father of all of us who look to Jesus Christ alone for our righteousness, we're accepted unconditionally. We don't have to perform in order to earn God's love. On the other hand, how we live reveals whether we really are God's sons. Obeying our Lord's commands by faith, trusting Him for the grace to do so, brings glory to God, and it's crucial to advance our own growth in grace. I don't know of too many motivations that are greater for righteous living than the truth that God has honored us so much by entrusting to us the privilege of revealing His glory in this world. So when you and I face adversity at the hands of another human being, let us remember that we demonstrate the reality of our claim to follow Christ. And we demonstrate the glory of God by costly love that includes even our enemies. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Please join me in prayer right now. Our Father, these words challenge us, they convict us, they show us that we are sinners, that we fall far short of what we ought to be. We thank You that they drive us to Christ, and in Him we find a perfect righteousness which is given to us to cover our sin, and we are accepted in Him unconditionally, and we thank You. Father, we love You because of that love for us. And in loving You, we want to love our enemies. And so we pray that You would help us to do so, to trust You for the grace to do so, to make the choice to do so. Help us to follow our Savior's example, and may His love for us be the source of power that enables us to love when we are hated, when we are hurt, when others despitefully use us. Father, may the glory be Yours through the Lord Jesus, and may we have the increasing blessing of knowing Him and delighting in Him as we love others for His sake. We ask it in His name. Amen.